epistle, Paul says in verse 8 to Timothy, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner." Now, Paul is actually in prison in Rome. Paul is in prison in Rome when he's writing this, called one of the pastoral epistles. And he's writing to young Timothy. And Timothy and a lot of people have deserted Paul. And he's in prison, you know. I mean, it's kind of a dangerous situation even to be visiting a prisoner of Rome who's a prisoner of the state. But he tells Timothy, in spite of this, Timothy, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or me as prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because of his purpose and grace. His grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. And now it's revealed through the appearing of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who's destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light." That's through the gospel. And Paul is saying, that is the gospel to which I have been called a priest. It is the gospel for which I am in chains. So Paul is concerned about Timothy's boldness and to stand fast for the gospel, even in a time and an age when it's difficult to do so. My friends, this passage today is kind of depressing. I thought when I preached on it, why don't we preach on this on Christmas time? You know, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, you just read it and you get depressed. But the reason why is because it says very clearly there, the Spirit wants us to understand something about the last days. And certainly we have much that's been going on in our culture and the sexual revolution we preached on some time ago, the redefinition of the family and of marriage, and men seem to be getting worse and worse. And that's exactly what Paul says in this context. So Paul is concerned not only just about Timothy, but also about the future of the gospel. Here Paul is in prison, and not only is Paul in prison, but Paul has an awareness that really he's facing execution. You know, Paul has an awareness that he's going to be martyred for the faith. He's going to be put to death. And all of this comes into clear focus when we remember who Paul is. Paul was formerly called Saul, and he was a Jewish rabbi, outstanding rabbi in Israel, who was going around persecuting Christians. And the book of Acts says he was standing there holding their cloaks when they put Stephen to death, one of the deacons of the original church. Paul was with the Jews persecuting Christians when they put Christians to death. And even at his conversion, he was on the road to Damascus, you remember? And he was going there, why? To seek out those who were followers of the way, Christians, to have them arrested and taken back to Jerusalem to be persecuted. But for him, for his good, on the road to Damascus, something happened. He encountered the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And from that day forward, Saul was radically changed, and he became who we know today, the Apostle Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament. And this is one of the amazing things, facts, that Jews have to deal with. And Jewish scholars, interesting, when I was in college, I had to read he was a Jewish scholar. And he wrote a book about Paul that we were required to read in college. And he is a Jewish scholar. And he admitted that the Jews had much to explain about this man who was a Jewish scholar who suddenly radically was changed and his whole life was changed forever. And he wasn't insane. It wasn't insanity. His writings bear out the fact that this was a man who was talking out of a sound mind. But he was radically changed, and he said the reason why was because he encountered the resurrected Jesus Christ. And at the heart of Paul's preaching was the fact that this Jesus, it turns out, is the true Messiah that Israel has been waiting for all of this time. That Old Testament prophecies has told about Isaiah 53, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And Jeremiah 23, his name is the Lord, our righteousness. And Paul said he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, so we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So radical things happened to Paul, to Saul, to change him to Paul. And now God had committed to him. It even talks in one passage, Paul talks about how he was actually caught up in heaven and given abundance of revelation. So this is a very special man we're listening to his writings here. And as he warns Timothy, he also has a note of prophecy here about the future of the gospel and the gospel age, which he calls the last days that we're living in, from the first coming of Christ, the Messiah, into the world until he returns again. And he writes as in a true prophetic note, just like the Old Testament prophets, foretelling some of the great times of difficulty that are going to come upon Timothy, and not only Timothy, but all Christians throughout the future. And that's what I'm saying today, even if it's Christmas time and we want to focus on nice, fluffy lights and so forth, and I enjoy all those things too. I'm saying the Holy Spirit says there's something we need to understand about these last times. And the opening words of our text in Timothy, in 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, give a warning about men who are lovers of themselves. And this is very important because this seems to be the central feature of everything else that follows. The major characteristic of the generation in the final days, and it gets cumulatively worse as the time goes on, is that they are lovers of themselves. And there is a word that has become more and more used to describe the problem, this problem, as the chief characteristic of the age in which we live, and that word is narcissism. Do you hear that word thrown around a lot? Well, some of you say, I don't even know what narcissism is. Well, but it is mentioned constantly in the news because it is the characteristic of the day in which we are living. So let me give you, in the beginning, since that's the title of the study today, it's in the title, a definition from a secular psychiatrist, Dr. James Taylor. Here's what he says about narcissism. He says, narcissism is a personality characteristic associated with self-absorption, egocentrism, an overestimation of one's importance and abilities, and a sense of entitlement. Oh, wow. You owe me. Sense of entitlement and disregard for others. So that's what narcissism essentially is. Now, our text, again, like I say, is 2 Timothy chapter 3, or 1 through 5, so keep it in front of you. And again, as I said, Paul is speaking in a prophetic way in this passage. And he has spoken this way already, like he wrote a previous letter to Timothy. This is 2 Timothy we're reading from. But in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says, the Spirit clearly says that in the latter times, the latter days, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits, things taught by demons. And these are going to come through men who are hypocritical liars, whose consciences have been seared with a hot iron, and they reject and deny the real truths of God's word and so forth. So Paul is speaking in a prophetic way. And in 2 Timothy 4, we've already said that these times are prophesied, they're going to come. Also, when Paul had the final meeting in his missionary journeys, he met the final time with the elders from the church at Ephesus. And he said to them in the book of Acts, he says, I know that at my departure, after I'm gone away from you, savage wolves are going to come among you, not sparing the flock. From among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. So Paul spoke before prophetically like this, telling the early Christian church, you're in for some hard times. And from the church itself, from within the church, you're going to have troublemakers, liars who promote false teachings and false doctrines. And the Lord Jesus, you remember Jesus said to Peter when he made his confession of faith about who Jesus was, the true Messiah of Israel and so forth. Jesus on that profession of faith says, upon this rock, Peter, I will build my church. And what? And the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. But when Jesus said that, he didn't say that means the third church will not have any problems. It'll be smooth sailing for the church from now on. Not at all. All he said was the gates of hell will not prevail, although the gates of hell are going to give you hell. That's what this teaching of Scripture is, but they're not going to prevail. And Matthew, and I want to give you, I'm going to spend some time, we're going to have a lot to cover today, so I'm going to try to move quickly. And a lot of these things are lists, so they go bam, bam, bam. So don't try to copy everything down, maybe some references. But in Matthew 7:15, for example, this about this prophetic spirit about the last days, Matthew 7:15, Jesus himself warned, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are raving wolves. And also near the end of his ministry, Jesus expanded this warning in Matthew 24:11-12. He says, and many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall, get this now, because iniquity, and the word iniquity can be translated lawlessness, by the way, animus, no law. Because iniquity, or a condition or a state of lawlessness, shall abound, the love of many will grow cold. And there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders and so forth, and so much if possible they deceive the very elect. But there are similar warnings about the last days in the other New Testament epistles. For example, let me give you a list, and don't try to write all these things down. This may be the references. 2 Peter 2, 1 and 2. Peter says, but false prophets also rose among the people, just as there will also be false prophets among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master and so forth. And at the end of that passage, he says, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. People who take the truth of the gospel and the holy truth about Christ, and they pervert it in such a way as they introduce all sorts of filth and immorality and mix it together, and they turn the grace of God into lasciviousness or lawlessness. That's prevalent in our own time. Also, 1 John 2, 18-19 says, children, Paul says, this is the last hour. And John says, this is 1 John 2, 18-19. He says, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming in the last days, even now, John says, many Antichrists have appeared. The spirit of Antichrist is already here, and there are people acting as Antichrists, small, singular, or, you know, in a small sense. Many Antichrists have already appeared, and from this we know that it is the last hour. And then also in Jude 4, it says, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long before marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turned the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Now, do you pay attention to that phrase right there? Listen to me. Jude 4. Jude foretells the coming of people in the church who turn the grace of God into licentiousness, which is lawlessness. Same word again. Isn't it interesting how much the spirit, the idea of lawlessness, is to characterize these last days? The abandonment of law, the idea of freedom, the grace of God, how we're freed from the guilt and condemnation of sin, is distorted and twisted to the idea that we're also free to sin all we want to. And we're free to practice any kind of lifestyle we want to, even if it's condemned in the Word of God. And that's the kind of freedom we all want, you see. It's a lie. It's a turning of the grace of the gospel into lawlessness. 2 Timothy 3:13 says, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse. And listen to this, deceiving and being deceived. There are men and people filling the pulpits of churches, especially liberal churches, and false prophets and churches and so forth, who are deceiving and themselves being deceived, departing from the basic foundational truths of the gospel. Matthew 7, 21, 23, Christ our Lord again. He says, not everyone who says to me, remember that in the final judgment, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, but Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Weren't we preachers and teachers in the church? And didn't we belong and had our name on a Christian roll of a church and so forth? And in your name we cast out demons and so forth and perform miracles. And then he says, Jesus says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Isn't the word lawlessness again? Lawlessness is going to be the characteristic, the chief characteristic of the final age. It gets worse and cumulatively worse. And then 2 Thessalonians 2:3, in the context of 2 Thessalonians 2, foretells a great apostasy. Paul says that day will not come, the second coming of Christ he's talking about, until the great apostasy happens. And that is to say that just prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ, this will be really widespread and very prevalent in the earth, a time of great falling away from the true faith and the true teachings of God's word. Now, there'll be many false prophets, remember, and those who are sham and not reality, but a great apostasy is going to precede the second coming of Christ. And the age itself in 2 Thessalonians 2, once again, is preceded by a time of lawlessness. In fact, Paul refers to the Antichrist as the man of lawlessness. Okay? Now, note, first of all, this is a strong prophetic message that the Holy Spirit is giving. Again, that's why I'm preaching on it today, something He wants us to understand. So let's notice that the very first thing at the beginning of your text that you've got in front of you here in your Bible, if it's open, in 2 Timothy chapter 3. The very first thing Paul says is, understand this. You see that in verse 1? Paul writes to Timothy, says, understand this. Focus on that word, understand. Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Other translations, instead of understand this, say realize this. Some of them translate it, know this, that in the last days and so forth. Listen to these words from John Stott. Big quote here from John Stott. I'll put it up here for you. Don't try to copy it, please. But John Stott addresses this point in his commentary on this passage. Why, he says, why does Paul introduce this chapter with such an emphatic command to Timothy to understand? Because he says, Timothy, understand, a big word inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's important that you understand. That's why I'm preaching on this today to the church. Even though it's Christmas time, here's something we need to understand in the days in which we're living. Paul says to Timothy, understand all this. After all, John Stott says, the existence of active opposition to the gospel was evident. Paul himself had been arrested, chained, and imprisoned because of his own loyalty to the gospel. Everybody in all of Asia had repudiated him, and Timothy as well. In 1 Timothy, you see in 1 Timothy 1:15. And earlier in this letter, the apostle has urged his young friend not to be ashamed of the gospel. We read that. But to take his share of suffering as Christ's good soldier. And he's reminded him that he must endure what he must endure with Christ if he hopes to one day reign with him. And he's warned him that behind the world battles, there lurks the evil figure of the devil himself in chapter 1, verse 8. So if all of this is true, why does the apostle, John Stott says, why does the apostle enjoin Timothy to understand that? What does he use that word? Emphasize, Timothy, understand this. Why does he enjoin Timothy to understand what he already knows? Surely, Stott says, because he wants to emphasize that opposition to the truth is not a passing situation, but a permanent characteristic of the age. Perhaps he fears that Timothy will be overly optimistic, because Timothy is timid. You know, Paul had to keep kind of encouraging Timothy because he tended to be kind of weak character, at least he seemed to be a little timid. God has not given us a spirit of fear, Paul wrote to Timothy, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. So Timothy may have thought this would be a passing situation, the hard things that were going on right now and Paul being in jail and persecuted and so forth. But Paul says, no, this is going to be a permanent characteristic of the whole age. Perhaps he fears that Timothy will be overly optimistic, hoping that if he lies low for a while, the storm will pass. But Paul gives him no such hope. We too, today, that's what I'm saying today, need to understand that this is the way it is and be quite clear about the perils and the troubles which will beset us if we stand firm for the gospel. This week and almost every week, I counsel with people about their families and situations, their families and our own family. People have hard stuff going on in their families between family members that are difficult and hard, and they don't know what to do. And much of it is related to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. This is the time we're living in. And the problem is I have to remind them, say, now, don't panic, because Peter says, remember, your brothers and sisters around the world are going through the same kind of trials. And Paul said to 2 Timothy chapter 3, understand this. This is the way it's going to be. You're going to go through some hard stuff in your families with your loved ones. You cannot get it. You don't understand why in the world this is happening. But it helps a little bit if we know that God's on the throne and He told us ahead of time to expect this. Now, what specifically is it that we are to understand? Well, let me give you four big things that are in the context here that we are to understand in a big overview sense. First of all, we need to understand that we're living in the last days, which is a period of time which began when Christ came into the world and will end when He comes again at His second coming. And Christians walk by faith and not by sight. We're not caught up in that evolutionary view that says there is no God and life has no real meaning and you just live however you want and try to get everything out of life you can, and then you're gone. When you're dead, you're dead. That's not our view. There is a God in heaven. look around. Look at your fingers, your hands. Come on. Atheists, I don't get them. Do you? I don't get it. How can you possibly believe you came from nowhere by random chance you came into existence? That's why Romans 1:18 says God's going to hold you accountable at the final judgment, because they suppress the truth and hold it down, and they deny the reality of the Creator and the Maker of all things in heaven and earth. See ya? So we're to understand then that we're living in the last days, and that Christ is going to come again. And then secondly, we're to understand that these times will include seasons of danger and stressful hard times. You know, throughout the whole age, this is kind of comes and goes, really. You know, you with me? I mean, you know, it's not every day. Don't you have nice days? Yeah, I do. But that doesn't mean everything's fine. Because then the next thing you know, you get one trial behind you, it's in the rearview mirror, and what happens? Another one's coming up, you know. So, and what he's saying is it's just going to be this way throughout the whole age, and it's going to get cumulatively worse towards the very end when Christ comes again. Thirdly, we are to understand that such times will be the result of bad men, specifically in the church, in this passage. Listen to this. One of the main sources of hardship are bad, not godly men, but bad men from within the church. Stott says, Paul goes on to tell us why this is so, why there's be such hard times. For men, he says, will be, it is important to grasp that it is men who are responsible for the menacing seasons within the church and bring these problems in. Fallen men, evil men, whose nature is perverted, whose behavior is self-centered, and godless, whose mind is hostile to God and His law, and who spread evil, heresy, and dead religion in the church by their own interpretations and ideas of what God ought to be like instead of what the Bible teaches. And then the fourth thing we're to understand, according to context, big overview, is we are to recognize the need to understand, the need to be understanding about this so that we don't panic, so we at least have the calmness of keeping things in perspective in our mind. The need to understand, accept, and withstand such times by standing strong for the truth and sound doctrine and not being caught up in the evil and corruption of men around us in the church. And if we're in the wrong place, if we find ourselves being one of those evil men, we need to get out of that. And we need to crucify the flesh and the works of the flesh and allow the Spirit of God within us to do the operation of regeneration and creating us in us a new creation in Christ Jesus. But I want you now then to look at self-love, this thing about self-love. Self-love, Paul seems to indicate in this passage, is the source of this sewer of evil and corruption. I didn't invent that phrase. John MacArthur did. But I thought that was kind of graphic and descriptive. John MacArthur says that Paul is saying to us, the problem with people is that they think too highly of themselves. They love themselves too much. That's a sin. And it's out of the sewer pipe, listen to John's quote, it's out of the sewer pipe of self-love that all the filth flows that is listed in verses 2, 3, and 4. These are simply reflections of the pervasive sin that filtrates the culture, and it all flows out of this thing of self-love. That's the basic issue here. So first of all, we need to say that the imposters and evil men who are a danger to the church are those who are lovers of themselves, and they promote and embody self-love. John Stott, I'm quoting him again. He says four of the 19 expressions, there are 19 expressions or adjectives in this passage in 2 Timothy 3 that describe the character of the last days and the people in the last days. He says four of the 19 expressions are compounded with the word phileo, suggesting that that means love. So it's suggesting, Stott says, that what is fundamentally wrong with these people is that their love is misdirected. Instead of being first and foremost lovers of God, they are lovers of themselves, lovers of money, and lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. See, they were God's creatures. They were made for God, for God to be at the center of their focus of their love. But instead, they selfishly have twisted and perverted that. And they look at themselves and think about what they want, what's good for me, and what I want, I want, I want, I want. One of the common words that we hear in the media today is this word narcissism again. And the word refers to men who are lovers of themselves. Though many of the members of the media do not realize it, this is a fulfillment of biblical prophecy. If you're a Christian, you will know this, but you will not hear it on CNN or NBC or Fox News or anywhere else, unless they happen to interview some preacher, some crazy preacher who points this out. But the term narcissism comes from the Greek mythical character whose name was Narcissus. And this is a famous portrait of Narcissus up here. And this Dr. James Taylor talks about Narcissus. He says, "Do you know the story of Narcissus? He was a very handsome young fellow in Greek mythology who, because of his indifference and disdain toward others, was punished by the gods by falling in love with his own image in a pond. And he was so enraptured by his beauty, his own beauty, that he was unable to pull himself away from his own reflection, and he wasted away and died right there at the pond." Pretty foolish, huh? But that's where the word narcissism comes from. So now, after having been in this meeting today, if you didn't know what narcissism was before, you'll never forget it now, right? You know what narcissism is, and you know where the word comes from. Dr. Taylor goes on, he says, "According to recent research, Narcissus has spawned many offspring in our current generation." Amen. "The narcissism is alive and well and living in America." Just so we're all on the same wavelength again, narcissism, repeating the definition, narcissism is a personality characteristic associated with self-absorption, egocentrism, and so forth, an overestimation of oneself, and this entitlement disregard for others. So here, and I want to give you some, I went to the trouble to go to the website and actually pull off on the internet, that is, some actual characteristics. I mean, this is a term that's not just, we're not using it today. It's not just in Greek mythology. Many are using it, and especially psychologists, even secular psychologists, to describe the generation we're living in right now. And in one of these sites on the internet, they probably have it in other sites as well, different lists. But here are a list of characteristics that characterize, according to secular psychiatrists, this is a list of characteristics that would characterize what they mean by being a narcissist. Here they are. You may say, "Oh, I know some of these. When am I married to one?" Or there's one in my family. And then if you look in the mirror, you may see one closer than that, because there's some of this in all of us. But anyway, here they are. These are some of the characteristics of the narcissist. They are self-centered, and their own personal needs are paramount above everybody else's needs. Just today, this morning I woke up, and on the news was that picture. Did some of you see it? The warehouse that burned down in California. And apparently the guy who owned it had the third floor. The upstairs was immaculate. He created this dream world place with spiraling staircases, and he says opulence all over the place. And nine people died in that fire. Nine people died in that fire. That means their families, their loved ones are gone. So they interviewed the man who owned the building today, and his comment was interesting. He says, "It's like being in a beautiful dream and living with opulence and delight all around you, and suddenly waking up and all of a sudden you're in stark poverty." That was his statement. Anything you can figure that he left out? The nine people who died and their families. What did he comment about? "All I have lost." Unfortunately, our presidential candidates talk that way too. They talk about what everything means to them, but not necessarily what it means to anyone else. But self-centered. Second one is, I can't go that slow on all these. No remorse for mistakes or misdeeds. Never feel sorry, never acknowledge wrong. Does not care about the consequences of his actions. In other words, is a careless and reckless person. Projects faults on others, blame shifting. High blaming behavior, it's never his fault. Little, if any, conscience, Paul says, seared with a hot iron, 1 Timothy 4. He describes that. That's his words about some of these men in the last days who bring in doctrines of demons. They have a conscience seared with a hot iron. Insensitive to the needs and the feelings of others. They are pathological liars. Tremendous need to control situations and conversations with others. They like annoying others. This is kind of an interesting one. You know, they just like to annoy others. like to create chaos and disrupt for no reason. Moody switches from nice guy to anger without much provocation. Breaks a woman's spirit to keep them dependent. These are secular psychologist phrases describing narcissists. Needs threats, intimidations to keep others close to him. He sabotages his partner. He wants her to be happy only through him and to have few or no outside interests and acquaintances. He's highly contradictory. He has to be right all the time. He has to win. He has to look good. That's quite a list, isn't it? That's a good summary. That's from a secular psychiatrist of what narcissism looks like. Now then, we are needing to look at, I didn't leave something out here. Yes, Keith Albo. I need to mention Keith Albo. Okay, you want to go ahead? Yes, here he is. Some of you have seen this fellow on Fox News, Dr. Keith Albo. He's not a bad, I don't know if he's a Christian or not, but he's not a bad psychologist. He says some good things sometimes, conservative guy anyway. He has this quote. He says, "We are raising a generation of deluded narcissists." And he also says, just a couple of quotes from him. He says, "We had better get a plan together to combat this greatest epidemic as it takes shape, because it will dwarf and toll all epidemic we have ever known. And it'll be the hardest to defeat, because by the time we see the scope and destructiveness of this enemy, clearly we will also realize, as the saying goes, it is us." Also, Dr. Peter Gray, who's another secular psychiatrist, had an article in Psychology Today magazine. And he said, "Narcissism is a serious social and psychological problem." So these even secular psychiatrists, what I'm trying to get you to see this, what the Bible prophesies will be the characteristic of the last days. And there are actually narcissistic abuse sites you can go to. This is like what we used to, the girls, I don't know if they still watch soap operas or not, you know, but they used to be a thing. Housewives watch soap operas all the time. Now they go on the website and they go to like narcissistic and they argue with each other about who has it the worst and whose husband is the most narcissistic. And they, you know, they just feed on this all the time. But one of these websites says the 21st century has brought with it a narcissistic epidemic. Okay, now I want you to keep in mind about all that we've said so far that this is self-love defined by secular psychiatrists and so forth outside of the church in the culture, the problem of narcissism. Paul is saying this problem will be what is a disaster in the church, within the church in the last days. And some of the manifestations of narcissism outside of the church we've already mentioned, but let's go on here. Stop and think about it. This is McFarland, some of the episode of McFarland. Wasn't that really a manifestation of related to narcissism? Remember the looting, the rioting, the burning, the idea of my way or else? Doesn't matter who did what, or because I am angry and here's what I think, and I impose my interpretation on what has happened here. See, that's my way or the highway. Also, recent episodes of lawlessness in the United States, the killing of law enforcement officers, not only in riots and so forth, but just when they're sitting in their squad cars, people are ambushing them and so forth. Notice 2 Timothy 3 that these men are going to be disobedient to parents, a rebellious spirit, unthankful to people, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, and so forth. And then also, what about the presidential election and the results of that? You don't skip that one. There you go. Some of you read or heard on the news, Cornell University students held a cry-in in response to the Trump win. And why? Because they were disappointed. Just this morning, I saw a famous actress, Sally Fields, on being interviewed on a talk show, and the tears were just rolling out of her eyes. I can't see how this man was elected. And I don't have to pull for either one of them because both candidates had real problems. But I'm just saying, you know, just crying. What didn't happen my way? What happened to my world? You know, that type of thing. It's narcissism in our culture is so rampant. All right. Now, let's look at the passage in some detail now in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And look at the corrupting and defiling traits that flow out of a narcissistic culture within the church in these last days, according to Paul's prophecy here. He says, know this, understand this, in the last days, perilous times are going to come because men are going to be lovers of themselves. Now, let me go through the list, and I'll try to go quickly. He says, first of all, they're going to be lovers of themselves. And again, John MacArthur says, the pride of self-love is the pervasive, deadly sin that grips the human soul and is the foundational sin out of which all the others flow. It might be called the sewer out of which the rest of these ugly sins are discharged. And then let's go on down to the next one, which is, it says, whenever love of self is raised, love of God and the things of God is lowered. For that reason, misdirected love always engenders vice. He even mentions that this is the first sin, if you look at it that way, from Lucifer and Adam and Eve and so forth, looking at themselves and wanting their own self-desires instead of what God had told them. And then lovers of money is the next phrase. This has to do with the pampering of self, self-indulgence, greed, covetousness, materialism, the love of the world and the things of the world. What does John say? Love not the world or the things or any world in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. See there? So self-love and love of money is the next one here. Lovers of money, pampering. And then I'm going to skip on down to John MacArthur says, it's not surprising that many false teachers, such as those who promote the so-called health and wealth gospel. You hear about that? The health and wealth gospel, which means they believe, they teach when you're saved, you're adopted into the royal family of God. You're a child of God, and God wants you to live like that. God wants every Christian to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. What do we do with all the suffering in the world? What do we do with all the places? The Bible talks about all the hardships and things your Christians are going to suffer in the last days. But these men would have us believe a false distortion of the gospel, a perversion of the true gospel preaching that God wants us all to be rich and wealthy, and Christians live for pleasure and for wealth because of this kind of thinking. Then also, boastful and arrogant. That's another term he uses here. This is superiority complex. These are open manifestations of self-love. All the arrogant and boastful person can talk about is themselves. They have an exaggerated sense of their own self-importance. Remember the Pharisee in Luke 18, Jesus talked about, he got up in front. Remember there was the tax collector there who was a sinner and admitted it. But the Pharisee gets up in front, I thank you, Lord, that I am a wonderful person and that I'm not like this scum here in front of me. But instead, I tithe every week on everything I have. And I do you such, what a wonderful thing it is that you have me in your kingdom, Lord. I do a lot for you. It's a good thing you have me, God. That was the attitude. And that's the boastful, arrogant attitude of the narcissist. Blasphemers is the next one. That means revilers. That's the idea of being mean-spirited, nasty dispositions, slanderers, and abusive. And this happens even within families. I hear people talking to each other in families, mother and father calling each and children calling parents names and degrading them in awful ways. This is what Paul said it would be like in the last days because of man's evil nature and his sinful heart. Disobedient to parents. A rebellious and stubborn spirit has been reinforced in today's youth by self-love, that whole image of self-worth and the importance of yourself. And building that self-image, you know, where there's no winning of awards or anything. Everybody gets an award and all that type of thing. It's a cult of our time. And then also the word ungrateful. Ungrateful. Romans 1:8 says, the wrath of God has been revealed against the ingratitude of men who focus on self and ignore the Creator. People who are generally ungrateful never even think about God or giving Him praise for what God is doing. Never even think about what they have, that it came from God. Unholy, that means indecent, loss of the sense of modesty, brash, loud, irreverent, characteristic of our age, isn't it? Unloving, unforgiving, heartless, and this again means without natural, some versions say without natural love, and that means again, even within families, you have children talking to parents in ways shouldn't ought to be, you know what I mean? And sometimes parents talking to children without natural love. They go off by themselves and boast in becoming independent and so forth. Irreconcilable means stubborn. They refuse to change no matter how wrong they may be. They're determined to have their way, regardless of the consequences, even to the point of destroying their own lives and the lives of their families. They have an unteachable spirit. You cannot, someone like me, you can't go in and try to discounsel them with the Word of God. They have absolutely no desire to hear it, and they don't want anyone messing around telling them or trying to run their lives in any way, not even God. And then malicious slanderers, gossips, false accusers. Diabolos is the word, and that's a word that's one of the names of God. Slanderers who tell vicious lies about people in their own families and others. And then without self-control, shameless, do not care what others think about their indecent speech, their actions, their behavior. They have completely lost self-control and are enslaved by their passions. And then the word brutal, which means they're like animals. Then it says they're haters of the good, hating what should be loved and loving what should be hated. It's completely backwards. Isaiah said calling good evil and evil good and so forth. Treacherous, turning against family and friends, against those closest to them. They're treacherous. You can't even trust those closest to you. Reckless, careless, reckless, and rash. Conceited, haughty. These are the same things the psychologist's words earlier were describing, and they were describing it just something they observed. These are secular men. And then lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, or lovers of pleasures rather than God. Remember, these are descriptions of men where? Outside the church? No. Inside of the church. So parents, you say, it seems to be getting harder and harder to raise kids in these days. Yeah. Here it is. Right here. They're infected by our culture, by the age we're living in. And it says, then finally it says, they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power of it. Maybe religious. You know what I'm saying? Been baptized. My name's on a church roll. But they deny the power of God. Now, ask the question next. Turn a page from the text a little and talk about it a little bit. How have we come to this kind of prevalent narcissism in our own time? If we were to analyze it and try to understand, how do we get here? John MacArthur, I think, puts his finger right on it. Here it is. John says, the most frightening development within the contemporary church is the wide acceptance and enthusiastic proclamation of self-love. That's what people proclaim, say, more of it is what you need. Not only as being allowable, but as being the basic virtue, he says. Turning God's truth completely on its head. The source of all evil is touted as the source of all good. Think of that. What is the source of all evil? Selfishness is touted as the source of all good. You need more love for yourself. That's what you need, you poor little thing, you victim. And he goes, this is John. Now, it's not me, so don't stone me. This is John MacArthur. I'm reading from John. He says, and on the other hand, the lack of self-love and its many derivatives, such as self-esteem, self-worth, self-fulfillment, and positive self-image, have been imported almost unchanged into the church from anti-biblical secular psychology. Jay Adams, some of you knew I was going to get around to Jay Adams. I'm a biblical counselor and I have training through Jay Adams. But Jay Adams wrote a book 30 years ago. He wrote it in 1986, and I just pulled it out to prepare for this sermon, the study. And in this book, he said, the title of the book, that is, Jay Adams' book he wrote 30 years ago, is The Biblical View of Self-Esteem, Self-Love, and Self-Image. And Adams wrote that book at a time when he was addressing the self-esteem movement that was sweeping the country and finding widespread acceptance even in the evangelical church. And it did. That's what it says. Paul says that within the church, these things will creep in. Many of the biblical prophecies about the last days warn of false prophets and doctrines of demons in 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. Adams and others would identify the secular theory behind the self-esteem movement as something inspired by Satan. And I would have to agree. Something that is not of God. And we're going to lose some of you right now. There are going to be people in this place right now say, I have been trained. And in my training, I have learned that the foundational thing that people need is a good self-image, and they need to learn to love themselves. I think we need a good self-image, but it's only to be found in Jesus Christ, because an accurate self-image is that we are totally depraved sinners who are bound for hell. And there's nothing but sin and corruption and wickedness that comes out of this old heart. And if God doesn't get a hold of it somehow and change it, we're going nowhere. Secular psychologists do not believe that, you see. Anyway, at that time, 30 years ago, when Adams wrote this book, Robert Schuller, some of you remember that name? popular TV preacher with a glass cathedral and all that, the big smile. And he stroked people and told them how wonderful they were. We got new guys that are doing that now. And he sent free copies of his book called Self-Esteem, the New Reformation to almost every pastor in the United States. I'm old enough that I got a copy of it in the mail from Robert Schuller. And Schuller argued in that book that the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century under Martin Luther and Calvin was a reactionary movement because it emphasized the fact that men are sinners. Oh, it's horrible. Schuller said that the new Reformation that he was trying to head up will focus on the sacred right of every person to self-esteem. You think this isn't real, what I'm talking about? I'm quoting real stuff here. You know, I'm not making this up as I'm going along for you. In his book, he stated, and I'm quoting him, he says, self-esteem is the single greatest need facing the human race today. Adams also quotes your friend James Dobson, Christian psychologist, who said that the greatest need for the women of the world is a healthy dose of self-esteem and self-worth. Another quote from the Ladies' Journal, Home Journal, said, feeling good about ourselves may in fact be the cornerstone of our total well-being. This is the world we live in, my friends. And like John MacArthur says, you think the devil isn't wise and smart and clever? He takes that which is good and turns it completely upside down and not only sells the world on it, but it creeps into the church. The same teaching creeps in to the church. Therefore, I think it's important what Paul says, that we need to understand, right? Understand this, he says. And then we need to ask ourselves, where is this coming from? And we need to ask ourselves, is this compatible with what the Bible teaches? Does this teaching come from the Bible? I hope it didn't take you very long to figure that out and answer that question. Adams, in his book, quoted a leading evangelical psychologist of his day, Dr. Bruce Naramore. Some of you remember that name, too, Dr. Bruce Naramore. And here's what Dr. Bruce Naramore, the Christian psychologist, said. He said, listen carefully to this now. This is a crucial statement. Are you with me? Some of you got to close your eyes out there. I've got deacons who I can send out there. It didn't work last time. I said to the deacon, go wake that guy up. And he said, you put him to sleep, you wake him up. Yeah. But listen to this. Here's what Bruce Naramore, this Christian psychiatrist, said. He says, under the influence of humanistic psychologists like Carl Rogers, Abraham Maslow, I had to read these guys in college, under the influence of humanistic psychologists like Carl Rogers and Abraham Maslow, many of us Christians have begun to see our need for self-esteem and self-love. Read it again. So Adams made this important observation. He says, this statement clearly points to a source outside of the church, outside of the Bible, where this whole idea of the need for self-love came from. Doesn't come from the church. Doesn't come from the Word of God. It comes from secular psychiatrists in their theory, men whose minds are blinded to the truth of the gospel and who do not know God. And they come up with these clever theories inspired by demons. That's what 1 Timothy 4:1 says, in the last days, liars whose consciences are seared with a hot iron will teach doctrines of demons. It's very revealing to consider some of the specific, pay attention to this now, to consider some of the specific presuppositions that secular psychiatrists like Abraham Maslow and Carl Rogers held as the basis of their theories about self-image and self-worth. Jay Adams explains that it was actually Alfred Adler, another big psychology name, who originally theorized that a person may realize fulfillment and satisfaction only when his needs for security and significance have been met. Then Adams says Abraham Maslow took this idea and he shaped it and amplified and sold it under the term of self-actualization. For some of you who hadn't had to read any of this or get taught that before, good, praise the Lord. But if you have, let me point out, there is a famous, Abraham Maslow became famous because of what is called the Abraham Maslow self-actualization chart. Okay, and the point here is that what they called self-actualized persons are considered to be people who are basically successful in life or are able to reach out to others beyond themselves. Maslow concluded that most persons have not had their needs satisfied at lower levels, and consequently they're unable to satisfy their own need for self-actualization. And this whole phenomenon is viewed as a hierarchy of needs. Now let me show you a couple of charts here. You with me? You still with me out there? Good. The first one is a little adaptation by me, but it's the same idea. It's the Abraham Maslow self-actualization chart. Basically, Abraham Maslow, his theory is that man has lower psychological needs that need to be met in his life, first of all. He has needs for safety and security. He has needs for love and belongingness and acceptance. He has love for self-esteem. And I'm not saying we don't have these, but the point is this. Listen to this theory and how he puts it together. We have needs for self-esteem and esteem by others and so forth. And here it is. Here's the rub. Down deep inside of man, he is basically a good person. And he has all of these wonderful things in him that are just waiting to erupt like a volcano. And you see, if we can only meet and give them these self-esteem needs first, once they've had these, it'll just come out like a volcano. All of these good and wonderful things, truth, goodness, beauty, aliveness, individuality, perfection, completeness, justice, and order. That's the Abraham Maslow theory, see. And by the way, this is the secular psychology theory that most of your public schools are dealing with and teachers are trained in, and they're trying to work. That's the presupposition they're using to work with your children in many of these schools. Now, we need to ask the question. And I'm glad you asked this. What does the Bible say about needs? If Abraham Maslow says this, what does the Bible say about needs? Well, here's another chart. Let me clue you right away. This is not the Abraham Maslow chart. This is the biblical presupposition about man. And the biblical presupposition about man, for example, is that in the middle, man is fallen. His heart is sinful and depraved. Romans 5:12. Don't try to copy all this. If you want a copy, talk to Mary Piggott in the office, and she'll run a copy for you and give it to you. But Romans 5:12 in the middle says, "Fallen, sinful man." Says, "Sin entered in the world through what? One man, Adam, and then it passed upon all, for all have sinned, and so death and sin passed upon all men." Paul said in Romans 7, "The good that I would, I do not; that which I don't want to do, I do instead." Why? Because the problem of sin within me. The Bible teaching is there's a problem in the heart of man, and that is he's sinful and depraved and corrupt in his heart. That's where the problem is, a heart problem. It's not basically good like Abraham Maslow says. Just waiting for all that goodness to come pouring out if his self-needs are met. That's a perversion of the truth. For example, let me show you, when the Bible says that man is totally depraved, it doesn't mean that he's as bad as he could possibly be. It's talking about the fact that every part of his being is corrupted by sin and tainted by sin and controlling him. He's in bondage to sin. For example, his understanding. Ephesians 4:18 says they're darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. It's because of the hardening of their heart that their understanding is darkened. And at the bottom, 1 Corinthians 2:15 says, the natural man, as he's born into this world, does not receive the things of God. They're foolishness to him. All you kids are sitting there. Some of you are rebels. And you've bought into all this stuff. And you're just taken in. You think, man, I'm feeding my self-image. I'm getting really good. You need to know what you are. And if you're going to make it, I mean really make it in life, you better see the difference here and understand the difference. It says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, for they're spiritually discerned. The conscience, 1 Timothy 4:2 says, their conscience is seared like with a hot iron, so that even when you can try to convict of sin and wrong, they become hardened. Their heart is hardened. Their conscience is hardened. All this is because of the heart and the influence of sin. And then the imagination is corrupt. Genesis 6 says, every inclination of the heart is only evil all the time. And their thinking becomes futile, and their foolish hearts are darkened. See, it's all related to the heart and their affections. Romans 1:26 talks about, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust and desires, women lusting after women and men after men. That's homosexuality and so forth. The natural affections, the natural reflection of love, even from between a man and a woman, are perverted and corrupted by the presence of sin in the heart. And then the will, and all over the Bible we read about how men sin deliberately, Hebrews 10, how they keep on sinning deliberately, even though they know that God sent a Savior into the world and wants them to repent and turn. 1 Peter 3 talks about how they deliberately forget about God and their accountability in the last days. It's deliberate sin. And 2 Thessalonians 2 talks about how men perish. Why? Because they refuse to receive the love of the truth. They are stubborn and willful and will not listen. They are going to go their own way no matter what anybody says. The problem is they're going to pay for it. That's why we're preaching right now. Save some people that don't have to suffer eternally for these kind of things. Now, what is the Bible saying? Let's quickly run through some of these. And you see how I had a lot to cover today, right? Let me just finish by giving you some things the Bible says about needs and what should be sought first. And, of course, we have to start off with Matthew 6, Jesus' words. Jesus, what does Jesus say about needs? He says, for after these things, all of these things of the world and the things you kids think you need so much, the pagans seek. For your heavenly Father, he knows what you have need of. He knows whatever you need. But he says, seek first what? The kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things will be added to you. God will take care of you. Just don't be so foolish and stupid as to buy into the world's philosophy. Matthew 16, Jesus says, he said to the disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him do what? Deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Come on, Jesus. Don't you know about self-esteem? Don't you know about our need to have our needs met so that we can love other people and so forth? And 2 Corinthians 5:15, he died for all that those who live should no longer live what? For themselves. I think Abraham Maslow's got a few things twisted around. What do you think? In secular psychology. Luke 14, 25, 27. Great multitudes came after him. He says, if anyone comes after me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children, brothers, and yes, even his own life himself, he cannot be my disciple. Romans 14, 7 and 8. For none of us lives to himself, it says, who belong to Christ. 1 Timothy 6:8, and having food and clothing, let us herewith be content. And then in Luke 10:42, one Jesus was talking to Martha, Mary. Remember, Martha's running around doing all these things and meeting all these needs. And Mary was just sitting there at Jesus' feet listening to him teach. And Jesus didn't say, Mary, look at Martha. You need to be up helping and meeting needs like your sister. He didn't say that. Instead, the other way around, he says, Mary, the one who's sitting at my feet and taking my teaching and seeking me, she has sought the one thing that is needful, the one thing that is most important. Jesus taught just the opposite of what the world teaches, that what people need is the gospel. They need the Savior. They need someone to do about something about that wicked heart that's within them. That's the greatest need that we have. One final slide I have here. This is there's a book by Jerry Bridges. Jerry Bridges died recently. He's 80-some years old. Met Jerry Bridges before. Great guy, great writer, and very poignant writings. But he wrote a book called Who Am I, which is about the Christian view of self-image. It's not that we shouldn't have a good self-image. I said that a while ago, but we need to have it in Christ, you see, where we honestly come up to face who we are and what we are and how we need to have the heart change. And that's what it says in Jeremiah. I will take out your Ezekiel. It says, I will take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. That's what we need. Well, anyway, so if we come to Christ in the gospel and we believe God is God, he did create the world. He made everything, all things that are. He made me. Life has meaning and purpose because there's a creator and history's headed somewhere. In the process of history, he has a plan, and he sent his son into the world, who's called the Messiah. He came into the world to die on the cross to pay for the sins of the world so that all of us have this problem. He dealt with the problem. He does away with the problem of sin. He washes away our sin. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin so we could be made the righteousness of God in him. And then Colossians 1:13, he takes us out of the kingdom of darkness that was ruling in our lives and all that darkness that's dominating the minds and the brains of unregenerate men today. He translated us out of that kingdom into the kingdom of his dear son. Philippians 23:20 says our citizenship now is in heaven. from which we look for the Savior who's coming again. Now you're talking about a self-image that's accurate and that understands who we were and what we've been made in Christ. That's what Jerry Bridges goes in. This is the table of contents in Jerry Bridges' book. By the way, at the book table at Grace Community Church, Reba, Darlene, she has ordered. Did they show up? Well, Jay Adams' book is going to be here right away. Get some if you want. You need to get it and read it. But also, Jerry Bridges will try to get this book too, Who Am I? And it's just a little book. But anyway, the table of contents. Every Christian needs to know who I am and have a right, accurate, biblical self-image. I am a creature of God. God made me. I came from God. I didn't evolve. I'm in Christ. You know, God has taken me out of Adam and out of the lost human race headed for destruction and placed me in Christ. And I'm justified from my sins. God has made right all of the sin and evil I have in my heart. I am an adopted son of God. Hallelujah. In the family of God, a position of privilege and favor before Almighty God when I pray, who listens to my prayer because he loves me. And I am a new creation. Not what I was before, but I'm made a new creation in Christ Jesus. And I am a saint, a one who's separated out, a holy one that belongs to God, and I have a purpose in this world. And I'm not supposed to live like the pagans live anymore. I'm not supposed to love the world anymore. That's not who I am. That's not what I am, you see? And I'm a servant of Christ. And I'm not perfect yet, but one day he's going to make me perfect. That's a pretty accurate self-image, friends. And that's just the table of contents. I dare you to read the whole thing and see if it doesn't make more sense than Abraham Maslow. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we bow in your presence and thank you for the very important instruction that you have given us, as you have inspired all the writers of Scripture with your Holy Spirit, and you've given us the very Word of God. And much of that is prophetic truth that tells us about what we can expect in this world we're living in these last days. Lord, help us now to learn from this important truth today. Paul said to Timothy, understand about these things. Help us, Lord, that we may have understanding about these things. And some in the congregation here today who are here, and they know they're not even saved. They're still just living for the world. Some are in families, Lord, husbands, wives, and they haven't given them their lives wholly over to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're not seeking to be godly people, but they're just living for themselves. Lord, help that your word, your power, your spirit will do the work of instruction and teaching. The surgery that needs to be done in our souls of cutting out and mortifying the flesh, the sinful nature, and then of being made a new creature in Christ. Some who are not saved, Lord, bring them to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus, who died on the cross for their sins and offers the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life. And who says, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And the other people here today who are the saints of God, give them grace, Lord, and strength and encouragement through these words today to persevere in the faith, even in the midst of the persecutions and the extreme, extreme confusion that we see all around us in the world. We'll give you all the praise. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.